The following is a presentation of Remnant. Light of the
world. Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. Thanks for listening to us online. You know, we want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening in.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
Well, good morning. Feels like I haven't seen everybody for at least a week, maybe 2 weeks. It was 2 weeks. I was in Sacramento last weekend and actually had a really good time. We were at the National Youth Workers Convention. Had a fine time in Sacramento, but I'll tell you what, there's nothing like coming back to the Imperial Valley. Especially this time of year when the weather's starting to change, starting to get nice out, so... But we actually were looking forward to it. I got a call from one of our staff at Youth for Christ, and he was asking how things going in Sacramento, and I'm like, oh man, the weather's beautiful here. And he was like, oh, that's nice because the weather's gorgeous here. Apparently the weather was really nice when we were out of town, and then I said, oh, that sounds great, and then he said, yeah, it's supposed to be 95 when you guys get back. So, you know, I don't know how that works out, but somehow, you know, leave the valley. Nice weather comes, come back to the valley, gets hot again. Not sure what the formula is there, but I'll figure it out sooner or later. Hope that you've been enjoying, or not necessarily enjoying, our series, God of the City. I need to be careful what I say, because sometimes when we really dig deep into God's Word and we realize that God is so much more for us than we realized, then not only is that a blessing, but at the same time, that gives us some responsibility, as Jerry was mentioning earlier today. And with that great responsibility comes a necessity for us to act and for us to do something about it. My hope is this, that through the series, God of the City, that you would see the big picture, that God wants to reach a group of people. And this group of people is your community, your city, your neighborhood. God wants to reach that large group of people and bring them to Himself so that He can have a relationship with them. So we want you to see the big picture, but we also, in order to see the big picture, you have to see the small picture. And the small picture is that circle of friends, that circle of coworkers, those people that you're closest to, the people that you spend time with. That's where it all begins. And so if you can reach out to the people that you're closest to, and the people that you come into contact with, and if we're each doing that, then that is how God, the God of the city, is able to reach the entire community. Does that make sense? I'm hoping that that's what you're getting through this message, and we're really hoping that we're giving you stuff that's valuable and things that you can use throughout the week. And some of you have told me stories and have said some, told me about some things that you've had, some encounters, some divine appointments, as we call them. And God really is working. He's doing some amazing things, and so we're looking forward to what He has for us this morning. The title of my message this morning is, Won't You Be My Neighbor? You're probably wondering where I got the title from, and maybe you're not wondering. This, actually, when Jerry was saying he was dreading my message, this actually was the part that I thought he was going to say he was dreading.
This is the other part.
Yeah. But when I think about neighbors, this is what pops into my head. Hope you enjoy it.
I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you, so... Let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Would you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please won't you be my neighbor? Welcome, neighbor.
Wow. I'll tell you what, that brings back some memories. I don't think Mr. Rogers, was the greatest singer, but the fact that he started his show and sang that song live every week, I think is pretty amazing. This guy was an amazing guy in general. I don't know how much you know about Mr. Rogers, but as kids, we kind of grew up with him and learned a lot from watching his show, but at the same time, we never really knew who this Mr. Rogers was apart from the fact that he was a real neighborly guy. And the fact that he changed out of his his sports coat and into his sweater and into his comfortable shoes every time he got home. And so that was kind of fun to watch him and be a part of that part of his life. But this guy actually received the Congressional Medal of Honor. And not only did he receive that, but he received a Lifetime Achievement Award. I think he was even knighted. He sat on the Senate many different times. Just a brilliant guy, an amazing contribution to society. And on top of all that, he was a pastor of a church in Pittsburgh. And so I owe a lot to Mr. Rogers. Not only did I learn a lot growing up, but I think this guy was just an incredible model citizen and a model Christian who affected a lot of people throughout his lifetime. I think he just passed away in 2003, I think. It wasn't that long ago. And so his show was on public television for 32 years. Can you imagine that, doing that show for 32 years? I mean, that's like episode after episode. Now we're talking about reruns. We're talking about 32 years of Mr. Rogers' new shows. And I think that's pretty amazing. The guy just was an amazing guy. So if you want to know a guy to really look up to, there's your boy right there, Mr. Rogers. And the message, do you realize the message of his show was basically, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? That was like his underlining message. He gave, you know, good information in his show for kids, but at the same time, the whole message was, you need to be the very best neighbor that you possibly can to the people that you come into contact with. And I applaud the guy because I think he's pretty awesome. And so I think it's a great way to start out our message this morning. Title is, Won't You Be My Neighbor? And we're going to be talking about the definition of a neighbor. And when Jesus was asked who my neighbor is, Jesus, in order to define that, he actually gave a parable, gave a story, and we'll be looking at that this morning. So let's pray, ask God to bless our time. God, this morning we desire to hear from you, God, concerning how you, the God of this city, would have us reach our neighbors. God, it's the desire of our hearts to be used by you, and we're willing and we're waiting, Father. We just we want to see you work through us. And so this morning, Father, please teach us the things that you would have for us. I pray that you'd speak through me, God. May the words that I say not be my words, but your words, Father. And I pray, Father, that we would come away with a better understanding, God, of your individual plan for each one of our lives. Thanks, God, and we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So the story's in Luke chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Luke chapter 10. It'll also be on the screen. I love how many times when someone would approach Jesus and ask him a question, a lot of times it wasn't necessarily because they wanted information. A lot of times when they would publicly ask Jesus a question, it was because they were trying to trip him up and make him say the wrong thing. And here we have kind of another situation where I don't know if necessarily the guy was trying to trip Jesus up, but he certainly was trying to show Jesus that he knew what he was talking about. And so this story involves a lawyer, go figure. And not just a lawyer, but this guy was an expert in religious law. Now, when I say religious law, we're talking about the law that basically governed the Jewish people. Okay, so the religious law was so much more than just what they thought about on Sundays or the day when they would go to worship. The religious law was a system and set of rules that they lived by on a daily basis. I mean, it basically was their civil law as well for this group of people. And so when it says that this guy came to Jesus and he was an expert in the law, I mean, this guy knew his stuff. He knew the scriptures. He knew all the stuff that they had added to it and decided to make it a little bit better so that they could even be better believers in God or better followers. And so it says, one day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? I love how Jesus turns the question back on the guy. Jesus obviously can read his mind, but the guy comes, you know, kind of a know-it-all, and he says, Jesus, tell me this. And Jesus says, what do you think the answer is? And so the man answers, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbors as yourself. Now, these two laws, or these two principles that he gives are basically the principles that Jesus said, everything that you would want to know about me and how I expect you to live rests on these two things. These two things are foundational for you understanding what kind of a life God wants you to live. And so the guy, intelligently enough, names those two things. And of course, Jesus agrees with him. Right, Jesus told him. Do this and you will live. Now, the question might be, the guy comes to Jesus and says, how do I inherit eternal life? How do I live forever, is basically what he's asking him. And Jesus is saying, okay, give me your interpretation and what you understand about the scriptures. And the guy says, okay, well, I think that if I'm doing this, if I'm loving God the way I'm supposed to be and I'm loving people the way I'm supposed to be, then I'll have eternal life. And Jesus says, you're right, do this and you will live. Now, if you were to follow those two laws perfectly without any error, you would inherit eternal life. You would. But the fact is, there's not a single one of us that can follow those two rules without error. It's impossible. And we call that our sin nature. Every single one of us has a sin nature. We're born with an inerrant desire to do things that are wrong. And so Jesus knows this, but he tells the guy, that's right, if you can live up to this standard, you can inherit eternal life. And I believe Jesus was trying to show the guy, yeah, you say you know these things, but if you're able to actually live these things, then you would be perfect before God. And, of course, the guy knew that he was not perfect before God. And I think this is what Jesus was trying to tell him, and I think this is something that we also can learn when it comes to the subject of who our neighbor is. The first thing is this, it's not enough just to know. Here's a guy that has a lot of knowledge. He knows a lot of things, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, that's right, if you're able to live up to that standard, if you're able to justify all that knowledge that you have about that, and you're able to reflect that in your life, Jesus said, you got it made, buddy. But the guy knew that it was impossible to do that. His knowledge was not going to help him achieve that goal. It's not enough just to know. Now, how can we apply this to our God of the City series, or how can we apply this to the fact that God has a perfect plan, an individual plan for each one of us, and he wants us to pursue that plan? Well, the fact is, we've been praying and asking God to reveal what his specific mission is for each one of us. We've been asking God to show us, what is my assignment from you? How do you want me to live my life? Who are the people you want me to talk to? What sort of an impact do you want me to have in my workplace or at my school? And the fact is, God is revealing that plan to you. If you're seeking that plan, God is revealing it to you. God's not going to withhold that. It's not going to be a secret that you're asking God for every single day, and God's holding back, and one day he's going to surprise you with it. If you're earnestly seeking God and you want to know what God's plan is for your life, God is going to reveal that to you. But we need to understand that it's not just enough to know that plan. It's not just enough to know what God wants us to do. Matter of fact, I'd say it this way. It is useless for God to reveal to you his specific plan to reach those around you if it never moves beyond just knowing. It's useless to have that plan revealed to you if it never moves beyond, right up here, if it never moves beyond just knowing, it's totally pointless. And I believe that that's what Jesus was communicating to this lawyer that came to him and had a lot of knowledge, but apparently that knowledge wasn't being transferred into action, and we'll see how that is in just a moment. But it's not enough just to know. Yesterday, I had the opportunity of going to the Christian Educators Conference, Live It Out Conference is what it's called, there at Youth for Christ, and it was for teachers and students and parents and youth workers, and we had a pretty much, I'll be honest with you, it was a terrible turnout, and there was not a lot of people in the room, and I could not help it. The whole time I was sitting in the room thinking, wow, if only this room was full of teachers and students and they really knew what their rights were on campus. I couldn't help but think that. And everything the speaker, the presenter would say, I was writing down, I was saying, man, I really wish this person knew this. I really wish this person knew this. But it's not just knowing those things, but actually being able to apply those things to your life. Because you could have a book sitting on your shelf and it could be jam-packed full of knowledge, but if that knowledge is never brought into your life and used in your daily living, then it's totally pointless to have those books on your shelf. People come into my office all the time and they see my bookshelf and say, hey, have you read all these books? I love that question because it's always the first question people ask when they see my bookshelf. And I always say, yes, I've read every one twice. But, you know, obviously I haven't. And if I had, I certainly wouldn't remember everything that I read. And if I could remember everything I read, it wouldn't do me much good unless I was actually applying those things. Yesterday I was talking to a guy who actually gave me my first car, a Datsun 510. I've told a lot of stories about my car because it really has a lot of stories that surround it. I mean, 1971 Datsun. I mean, I'm telling you, that was a sweet ride. I got that in 1990, I believe it was. And it was a gift, so that made it that much better. And I was talking with the gentleman that gave me that car. How long ago was that? Let's not even talk about that, because that was a really long time ago. I didn't even realize that. Yeah, a long time ago. And this car took me everywhere. Okay, I think the thing already had like 300,000 miles on it when I got it. And I drove the thing across country like four times. Back to South Carolina and back to California. I did that four times as I was going to college. And that thing ran beautifully. Purred like a kitten. Or, you know, kind of a large kitten. Noisy cat. Anyway, one particular time, I'm driving cross country with a friend of mine, Donovan, and I had reached this point with my vehicle where I didn't have to change the oil anymore. It's a pretty cool place to be in your relationship with your car. My car was using so much oil that I just added oil instead of changing it. And so what I would do is whenever I would stop to get gas, I would just pour in like a quart of oil. And so we're driving across country. My friend Donovan says, hey, let me put the oil in. I'm like, okay, sure, whatever you want. And so I'm gassing up, and he goes front, you know, puts the oil in, closes the hood, and we're on our way. Now it was raining, and so we're driving down the highway, and there's rain on the windshield, and I started to notice that as my windshield wipers were wiping the rain away, the rain became more thick and was more and more difficult to wipe away. And I'm driving along thinking, why is this rain not wiping off my windshield? What is going on? And then all of a sudden it hits me, and I pull the car over, I get out, I open the hood, and sure enough, the cap is off. And actually, the oil can was still there under my hood. And so I call my friend Donovan, hey, you know, come, yeah, I need you to see this. I never let him live that down, but I thought many times that if I had not noticed that, and I just kept driving and driving, and, well, how could you not notice that? But the fact is, just knowing that there was a problem wasn't going to help me. I actually had to stop that car, get out, and take care of the problem, or at least make my friend Donovan clean the windshield and add another quart of oil, by the way. But knowing is really not going to solve the problem. You actually have to do something about that knowledge. And that's the message that Jesus was communicating to this lawyer. James 4:17. Now, you remember a few months back, we did our Extreme Makeover series, and we went through the book of James. And one of the principles that we took from James was this, from James 4:17. It says, remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then to not do it. It's a sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. If God has presented the plan, if he's given you your assignment and you know what it is that God wants you to do, and yet you're not doing it, the Bible says you're an offense to God. You've sinned before God. You're doing wrong before him. Matthew 15:8 and 9, Jesus describes what that's like. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, they know what they're supposed to do, and they'll talk about it, but when it comes down to actually doing it, they're nowhere to be found. Let's look back at our story in verse 29. It says, the man wanted to justify his actions. Now here, the guy realizes what Jesus is saying. He realizes that Jesus is saying, hey, if you can live perfectly, buddy, then you can have eternal life. And so the guy's trying to think in his mind, well, okay, I'm pretty sure I've done a good job of living up to these two things. And so he says, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay, this is when just at this point, this guy just needed to have a conversation with Mr. Rogers, and he could have cleared that whole thing up for him. I love the way Jesus answers his question. Jesus could have come out right out and said, look, buddy, your neighbor is any and every person that you come into contact with. Whether you like that person or whether you don't like that person, that's the person that God is calling you to love. Jesus could have said that, but no. Jesus gives him a story, and I think this story has a much more effective way of communicating this to this guy. Verse 30, Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Okay, we're going to stop right there because there's a little something you need to kind of read into the story here. You have to understand the history of the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. The last couple times I spoke, we talked a lot about how the Jewish people were in captivity to Assyria, to Babylon, to Persia. Remember that? Well, when the Jewish people were finally allowed to go back to their land, there was a lot of people from Assyria that were there in Jerusalem and in the area. And there were Jewish people that intermarried with some of these people from Assyria. And as a result, there was a nation born called Samaria. And over the years, the Samaritans and the Israelites, a greater gap was forming between them. The Jewish people hated the Samaritans because they weren't pure blood Jewish people. And the Samaritans couldn't get along with the Israelites either because they didn't agree on the place where they worshipped. See, the Samaritans thought that they should worship on the mountain where Abraham had offered his son Isaac. Remember the story? Abraham takes Isaac up to the mountain and he's going to offer him as a sacrifice because God's told him to do that. And even though he's given up the most precious thing that he has, he's still going to do it because he has confidence and faith in God. And what happens? God stops Abraham and says, hey, I just wanted to make sure that you would do what I ask you to do. And he provides a sacrifice for him. Okay, so all this happens on a mountain. Abraham builds an altar to God and dedicates the place. And the Samaritans say, this is a holy place. This is the place where we should worship. And the Jewish people say, no, we need to worship in Jerusalem because that's the place where Solomon built the temple. And this temple's beautiful. It's the place, official place of worship. And so they had this disagreement. And there was a schism between the Israelites and the Samaritans. And so it got so bad to where the Jewish people actually hated the Samaritans, and they would do anything within their ability to avoid the places where they lived. They would actually travel around, even if it took them miles and miles out of their way, they would go around to avoid Samaria because they didn't want to have anything to do with these people. So Jesus, as he's telling this story, there's three characters that come along as this guy's laying there bleeding on the side of the road. The first person you have that comes along is the priest. Now, what's interesting about this part of the story is that if the priest were to stop and help this guy, then the priest would become ceremonially unclean. Now, it wasn't forbidden for him to do that, but he would have to go through this process of becoming clean again, and he'd have to go through this ritual. And so the priest decides, I could help this guy out, and then I could go do all the ceremony that I need to do in order to become clean again. And the priest opts, yeah, I'm going to let somebody else deal with this problem. And he crosses to the other side of the road and keeps going. Next guy comes along as a temple assistant. And it seems like this guy maybe is a little bit curious and maybe even has a little twinge in his heart because he kind of looks over and sees the guy. He's like, ooh, man, that's a lot of blood or whatever. And then he decides, yeah, I'm not going to deal with it either. And he crosses the other side and he keeps going. Okay, so two guys that you might have expected would do something because a fellow brother is there on the side of the road hurt. And then along comes the despised Samaritan. This guy that the Jewish people hate, that they would do anything to avoid. And I can imagine as the guy's listening to Jesus tell the story, he gets to the part where he talks about a Samaritan, and all of a sudden you could probably just see the expression on this lawyer's face change when he realizes what Jesus is about to say. Because all of a sudden he realizes that Jesus is going to use an example of this dirty scoundrel, the Samaritan, who hasn't done anything wrong to anybody except for being born in Samaria. And so Jesus uses this example to show this guy. He picked the most unlovable person, the person that this guy would have the most natural aversion to, that's the person that Jesus picks. It says a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. I stop right there because at this point, the Samaritan sees the situation, and he feels something. He feels compassion for the guy. And I'm sure that as Jesus is telling this story, the lawyer's hearing it, and he's thinking, yeah, this is ridiculous. I can't believe the priest didn't do anything about this. And maybe that lawyer's feeling compassion for the guy. But there's something I think we can learn from this story, and it's this. It's not enough just to feel. It's not enough just to feel. You can be very passionate about something. You can feel burdened for something. You can go through all the emotions, and we do it all the time. A couple weeks ago, we went to a thing called Invisible Children, which is an organization that reaches out to these kids in Uganda that are being abducted, and they're being taken from their village and being forced to serve in an army. And when they take these kids, they'll kill one of the little kids that they take in the group, and they do that just so that the other kids will see this young boy die, and they'll realize, oh, I better not try to run away, or they're going to do the same thing to me. And so these kids are indoctrinated. They're taught to kill. They're sent back into their village, and they're asked to kill someone in their village or a neighboring village just to show that they can serve in that army. And so these kids are no longer little kids, but now they've become killing machines. And so this is actually happening in Uganda. And we went to this presentation to hear about what's happening and what we could do about it. And we watched a video, and as we're watching this video, I'm looking around at people, and there's just tears in people's eyes because people are feeling the pain. They're feeling it. The emotions are running high, and we recognize that there's something wrong there. But it's not enough to feel passion. It's not enough to recognize that something needs to be done. As a matter of fact, I would say it this way. It is useless to have a passion or burden for reaching your community if it never moves beyond just a feeling. It's useless to have that passion, that feeling, if it never moves beyond that. In James, once again, going to the book of James, James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, another great passage that we talked about in our Extreme Makeover series. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good does that do? What's James saying here? He's saying, if you recognize that somebody is in a bad state and you feel bad about that, but yet you never do something about it, what good do those feelings do? Now, let's try to make this a little more real, because so many times we identify that there's something that God wants us to do, and maybe we'll sit in a service like this and we'll feel those feelings of emotion and say to ourselves, I really need to do something about this. I really feel that God wants me to do something. And we'll get emotional, but we'll walk away and that emotion and that feeling kind of gets swallowed up in our daily life and we forget about it. See, it's not enough just to feel. And I think we do a really good job of feeling compassionate about people. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think that we as followers of Christ do an incredible job of having compassion on people. But the sad thing is, so many times it stops right there. It stops with feeling sorry for somebody, or it stops with feeling like there's something that needs to be done. You see that there's an injustice done, and you say to yourself, I feel bad about that. That is wrong. But it stops there. Are you starting to understand what I'm talking about? And so, in our story, we have two guys that may have felt something for this guy, but it didn't move beyond a feeling. There's another story in Mark chapter 10 where Jesus encounters another man. The Bible calls this man a rich young ruler. And the guy comes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, I want to follow you. You know, I want to be a disciple of yours. And Jesus says, okay, no problem. I just have one thing for you to do. And he says this in Mark 10, verses 21 and 22. He says, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Verse 22 says, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad, for he had many possessions. So the guy comes to Jesus saying, Jesus, I have a burden, I have a passion, I have feelings, I want to do something about it, I want to be a follower of you. And Jesus says just one thing. Fine, if you feel that strongly about it, why don't you get rid of the stuff you have? I mean, you're a rich guy. You don't need that stuff. If you're going to be following me, especially me, you know. And so he says, get rid of all that stuff. Go give it to the poor. And then, come on, let's go. You can be a follower of mine. And what's the guy's response? All those feelings, the passion that he had, starts to kind of go away because he realizes, oh, wow, I might have to give something up. See, it's not enough just to feel something. It's not enough just to feel compassion for your neighbor that's hurting, for your coworker that's going through a rough time, for a family member that you know needs Christ. They need a relationship with Jesus. It's not enough to feel and be emotional about it. If it just stops there, it's pointless. It's useless. Let's look at the rest of our story. Verse 34. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now which of these three, and that's Jesus speaking, he says, "Now which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." I think this lawyer got the point. I think through Jesus' parable, and maybe the lawyer would have gotten the point if the priest would have stopped and helped the guy on the side of the road. Maybe he would have gotten the point, but I think he got the point a lot better by Jesus saying, "Hey, it was this guy that you have no respect for and that you yourself probably wouldn't stop to help. This is the guy. That's who his neighbor is." And I believe what Jesus is telling us through this parable, the same thing he was telling the lawyer, is this. It must come down to action. It must come down to action. See, it's not enough just to know, and it's not enough just to feel. It must come down to action. It's only when you take what you know to be true, combined with your passion for seeing it happen, and then physically act on it, that you can effectively pursue God's plan to reach your city. You've got to take the things that you know, the things that God is teaching you, the plan, the assignment that God has given you, take that, combine that with the passion, the feelings that you have, the burden that you have for it, and then you must physically act on it. Action is required. These things are completely useless unless they're accompanied by action. Interestingly enough, James has something to say about this as well. James 1:22, he says, "But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves." Now, why does he say you're only fooling yourselves? Because you're deceiving yourself into thinking that you're a good follower of Christ. You're tricking yourself into thinking that you're doing the right thing when all you have is the knowledge and the emotions and you don't have the action. That's what James is saying here. 1 Samuel 15:22 is a great story. If you ever have time, sit down and read 1 Samuel 15 and get the full story, because God gives King Saul an assignment, and King Saul does only half of the assignment, and then because he only did half of it, he decides, "Oh, I'm going to, you know, make this sacrifice to God, and maybe it'll make up for the fact that I didn't do what God told me to do." And Samuel says to Saul, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice?" Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice. And so I think that we could ask ourselves the same question. What's better, for you to come on Sunday and sit in the service and hear God's word, sing the worship songs? What's better, to do that or to actually go out and live your faith in your community and live out your faith in your workplace and in front of your family? I believe that's the question that's being asked here. What would God be more pleased with? If you set aside Sunday morning, Tuesday night, maybe even each morning to spend time in God's word, would God be more pleased with that worship than he would be with you going out and doing the things that he's called you to do as a follower of his? That's a tough question, because we can feel really good about ourselves when we're just spending time with God's people and spending time worshiping God and reading his word. But it's not enough to know, and it's not enough to just feel. God wants us to act on these things. Proverbs 21, verse 3 from the Message. Eugene Peterson words things, I think, just right sometimes. It says, "Living right before God and justice with our neighbors mean far more to God than religious performance." And I'll just be honest with you. I've seen a lot of religious performance in my lifetime. I've seen a lot of people that say, oh, I want to worship God. God is awesome. God is great. And they'll sing about it and they'll talk about it. But when it comes down to actually living it, they fall a little bit short. And I'm not pointing fingers at anybody because I find myself guilty of the same thing on many occasions. Let's go back to the book of James, because James once again tells us in James 2, verse 17, he says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. In other words, he says, you don't have to work your way into heaven. You don't have to do things in order to be approved by God. And sometimes we think that we have to do things in order for God to love us or in order for God to accept us. James isn't saying that. What he's saying is that if you truly love God and you're grateful for the fact that God accepts you just the way you are, then that faith that you have in God, that is going to come out in your life into action. It's going to be reflected by the way you live. There's going to be evidence in your daily life that these are the things that you believe. We can learn a lot from a story about a guy that gets beat up. You have to put yourself in not the situation of the guy that's laying on the side of the road, but you have to put yourself in the shoes of the guy that has to walk by him. Because it's not enough just to know that there's a problem. It's not enough just to know that there's people that God wants you to reach. And it's not enough just to feel. It's not enough just to see that your coworker is struggling, that your family members need Jesus. It must come down to action. That's pretty much the bottom line. And, you know, I talked about seeing the big picture of God of the city. This is the small picture. And if we're all doing our part, it becomes God's overall plan for touching the city and reaching our community. But it has to come down to an individual conscious effort of each one of us to act on the things that we know and the passion that God's given us.
Light of the world. You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com. You filled our hearts.